Before I preach, I want to thank so many of you who have prayed for Sharon and me in her recent illness. She was in the hospital two times for a total of 16 days, nine of which were in the intensive care unit. And we were so blessed by the people who prayed for us. So many people told us they were praying for us. Many of you sent cards. There were gifts of food. There was a gift certificate. You really loved on us. You really blessed us, and we thank you. Sharon's here today. She was here last week. She's doing well. We praise the Lord for that. I want to lead us in prayer as we begin. Father, we are needy people. That is such an understatement. I'm needy, Lord. There's no way I can preach a message in my own power and strength successfully. So I pray, Lord, that you would take control of my spirit, of my mind, my will, my emotions. I pray that what I present today would be true to the text and would be a blessing to your people. And I pray for each of the people here that you would be prescient in their hearts, that the words of Scripture would penetrate hearts. Convict us of sin, Lord, where there's sin. Encourage us where we need encouraging. Equip us for service. Make us willing to obey you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Well, notice the title of our series, Exodus, Trust the God Who Rescues. Well, how does God rescue us? He rescues us from sin. He rescues us from death, eternal separation from God. And he rescues us from ourselves. Praise the Lord for that. Oops, I got ahead of myself. Excuse me. Actually, I don't even want to go there yet. Oops, go the wrong way. Oops, get right here. No, I'm good. Why can't I go back? There must be a way to go back. Oh, well, I'm not going to worry about that. What's that? Yeah, you can work on that. Get it back to the beginning for me. That would be helpful. Thank you. So the sixth commandment this morning is, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. It's just four words, you shall not murder. Thank you. But as we've seen in the commandments that precede this one, underneath these four words is more than typically meets the eye. This year already in New Hampshire, about 25 people have been murdered. As sad as that statistic is, it was only 17 last year, so there's an uptick there. Mass shootings have become so common that they almost don't surprise and shock us anymore. Did you know that you're statistically more likely to die of murder than in a plane crash? Murder is arguably the worst sin that you can commit against another person that there is, because it ends his or her life. What propels all this murder? Most of us have never physically killed anyone. So does that mean that we can breathe a sigh of relief with this one and think, ah, finally, a commandment that I'm not guilty of? But the question is, can we break this commandment without literally killing someone? What would you think if the sheriff walked in right now and walked up to you personally and handed you a warrant for your arrest, charging you with murder? And that warrant was signed by God himself, and then the sheriff led you away in handcuffs to stand before God. At your arraignment before God, how would you plead? Would God truly have valid evidence to convict you of murder? I'm going to make a statement that I believe with all my heart is biblically true, that might shock you, that might offend you. You might even feel the emotion of anger about what I'm going to say. I believe every one of us is guilty before God of murder. No, not necessarily physical murder, but murder nonetheless, as God himself defines it. I am certain, based upon the Word of God, that all of us, at times, at the heart level, have murdered many people and murdered the same people many times. Foremost among those that you and I have likely murdered at the heart level would be our parents, our children, our siblings, our spouses, our friends, those we work with, even our pastors, our politicians, and the list could certainly go on. There. Here's the big idea of the message. If you don't remember anything else from today's message, I hope you'll remember this. Sinful anger is murder at the heart level. Now, certainly physical murder is a terrible sin, but sinful anger is also a grievous sin against God because it violates God's commandment to love one another. Would you say this big idea with me? I'm going to say it once and then repeat it with me. Sinful anger is murder at the heart level. Would you say that with me? Sinful anger is murder at the heart level. We'll come back to this theme of murder at the heart level, but not quite yet. As we look at the topic of murder this morning, we will look at it on two fronts. First, physical murder, and then heart-level murder. Let's begin with physical murder. There are three questions we need to ask ourselves concerning physical murder. What actually constitutes physical murder? What did God's law say should be the punishment for murder? What sins were worthy of capital punishment? Capital punishment is death by the state. And then we will move forward and look at heart-level murder and ask the question, why is sinful anger murder at the heart level? But before we cover that, we need to look at the context of the sixth commandment. Let's remember that these are God's 10 commandments. They aren't God's 10 suggestions. These commandments reveal God's moral character, what he stands for and what he stands against. And these reveal, in contrast, our character, our sinful character, and our desperate need for a Savior who died for us to deliver us from sin and death that you and I so justly deserve. Now, we need to understand that God designed his law to be a tutor or a teacher used by the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin and to help us to see our great need for a Savior. The law can't save us, and we can't get to heaven by keeping the law because we've all broken it. But the law can help us to see our need for a Savior. The first four commandments here in Exodus 20 speak to our vertical relationship with God and our vertical responsibility to God himself. You know the vertical commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Those are the four vertical commandments in our relationship with God. The other six commandments that follow speak to our horizontal relationships with one another and our horizontal responsibilities with one another. Those horizontal commandments, we've already looked at honor your father and mother. Today you shall not murder. Then you shall not commit adultery next week with Pastor Greg. You shall not steal. I think he's doing that one as well. And then the last one will be Pastor Joe. Last two, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet what others have. These two divisions, the vertical and the horizontal, were summed up by Jesus in the New Testament when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And what did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you and I were able to keep these two commandments, we would not need any further commandments. The Ten Commandments simply further define the two greatest commandments. We've already seen in earlier messages how the Ten Commandments cut deeper into life than what a cursory surface understanding of them might reveal to us. And today, I trust that God's Word will enable us to see that murder goes far deeper than the physical act of killing someone. But first, let's talk about physical murder. Physical murder is defined in the dictionary as the unlawful act, notice that, the unlawful act of one person killing another person. Any discussion of murder must begin with the reality of the sanctity of life. Life is sacred. God is the creator of life, and only He has the authority to end life, except in certain circumstances clearly defined in His Word. It is essential to recognize that although physical murder is certainly killing, not all killing is murder. Not all killing is murder. This is an important distinction. Not all killing is murder. The commandment is not literally, you shall not kill. The commandment is literally, you shall not murder. You have to see that distinction. So biblically speaking, when is killing not murder? There are at least four ways. Accidental killing is not murder. Tragic though it can be when people die in accidents, it's not murder unless there is serious recklessness or negligence. Killing in self-defense is given, we're given that right in the scriptures. If somebody starts to use lethal force against you, you can respond with lethal force. Killing in a just war is certainly biblical. We see that because God allowed the nation of Israel to go to war to defend themselves and even to attack others at times. But a just war never allows for brutality or atrocities such as the Holocaust, the My Lai massacre in Vietnam. And then the fourth one, killing of criminals by governments due to due process of law. There has to be a trial, there has to be evidence, one has to be found guilty, and God does give the authority for capital punishment to human governments. Notice Genesis 9:6. This was given right after the flood to Noah. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. There's the sanctity of life there. And this authority is later given directly to governments for capital punishment. However, the Mosaic law set rules and boundaries for the use of capital punishment to prevent hasty retaliation or revenge if someone were killed accidentally, especially. God provided the Israelites 6 cities of refuge that the one who killed someone could run to. Then there would be a trial and evidence, and if the person were found guilty, he would be put to death. Otherwise, he would have to stay in that city of refuge for safety. But a death sentence always required the witness of 2 or 3 witnesses to confirm guilt. Today in our society, there's much opposition to capital punishment, even though there is a clear biblical basis for it. Our state recently abolished the death penalty, even though our governor vetoed it. Whatever you think about capital punishment, it's important that we think about it. Now, I wanted to inject just a little bit of humor this morning. Do you remember the 1970s sitcom All in the Family with Archie and Edith Bunker? Well, in the promo for that, it used to say, someone would ask Edith, do you believe in capital punishment? And she would look a little dumb and she would say, well, yes, as long as it's not too severe. Think about that. What's capital punishment that's not severe? The Mosaic Law directed the Israelites to carry out capital punishment for several types of offenses. Striking or cursing one's father or mother was a capital offense. Kidnapping, rape, adultery, witchcraft, sexual perversions, including homosexuality, blasphemy, and more were all capital offenses in the Mosaic Law for which one could be put to death. However, this did not rule out the possibility of mercy if there was repentance. Do you realize in the Bible some of the greatest men of God were guilty of murder? Moses killed the Egyptian. That was murder. King David sent Bathsheba's wife Uriah to the front lines and told Joab to pull back the other troops, and he was killed. That was murder. The Apostle Paul was complicit and gave hearty approval to the stoning of Stephen. He held the coats of those who stoned him. And later he was complicit in the murder of Christians before he was saved. That was murder. Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. The topic of murder permeates the pages of Scripture. The first narrative in Genesis, after the account of the fall of man, also records the first murder as Cain, in anger and jealousy, viciously murders his righteous brother Abel. Pastor Greg read that scripture and commented on it as I asked him to do that. People murder for a variety of reasons. Perhaps the number one reason is out of hatred and vengeance, but also out of envy, jealousy, out of greed, because you want something that someone has. You hear people killing an elderly relative to get the inheritance, or sometimes just to try to cover up other sins, like David allowed Uriah to be murdered. In exploring the commandment against murder, let me state again that this prohibition emanates or flows out of the sanctity of life. All life is sacred. All human life is sacred. Why? Because all of us are created in the image of God with an eternal soul. Murder, although it is certainly a sin against the person who is murdered, is also first and foremost a sin against God who created that person. In David's Psalm of Repentance for murder and adultery in Psalm 51, he said, "Against you, God, you only are first and foremost. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil, adultery and murder, in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Our society has moved increasingly away from faith in God, from respect for life, and for respect for the Word of God. There is no sugar-coated way to say this. Abortion is murder. Life begins at conception. And the Scriptures use the same word to describe a fetus in the womb as one already born. Mary and Elizabeth, when Mary was pregnant with John the Baptist, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the fetus leaped in her womb. Fetus is simply a medical term for a child before birth. There's nothing wrong with the word fetus, but the child is more than a fetus. The child is a babe, a baby. Same word for baby, for before and after birth. The baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So abortion kills a real living person. Now, I know that some among us have experienced the tragedy of abortion, but by the grace of God, many have found forgiveness and cleansing in Christ. Doctor-assisted suicide is also murder. Remember Dr. Kevorkian? Was that 20 or more years ago? He unlawfully assisted in the medical murder or suicide of several people. It's wrong to help someone else take his or her life. That is murder. Suicide is also murder. Suicide is murder of oneself. It's wrong to take your own life. That is murder. What people in the despair of suicide or great illness need is relief from pain and hope and healing. They don't need death. That ultimate hope and healing is found only in Jesus Christ. As believers, we must stand against these types of murder that are increasingly permeating our society. We must be the salt and light that God wants us to be through the Holy Spirit that can rescue those who are caught up in the culture of death. Now let's talk about murder at the heart level. Remember the big idea? Sinful anger is murder at the heart level. So far, we've looked mostly at the letter of the law concerning murder. But now we need to take a deeper look and consider the spirit of the law. You see, the spirit of the law goes much deeper than the letter of the law. The letter of the law addresses primarily outward actions that we may do, but the spirit of the law goes all the way to the heart. And beloved, God is after our hearts. That was the essential message of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached that is recorded in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. If we truly understand the spirit of the law as presented by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, that will destroy any sense of self-righteousness that you or I would have or be tempted to trust in and instead drive us to our wonderful Savior for both salvation and sanctification, both of those. I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that every one of us has broken every one of the Ten Commandments repeatedly, if not in outward action, at least at the heart level. Notice what God said in 1 Samuel 16:7 when Samuel was preparing to anoint one of Jesse's sons king, and he was surprised that some of the sons passed by, and the Lord says, he's not the one. God said, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at what? The heart. God looks at the heart. In Jeremiah 17:9, we read, God says this about our natural human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your old nature and my old nature are desperately wicked. I have an object lesson here. I cut a tree recently. It looked good on the outside, but when I cut it down and cut it up, the inside was hollow. I know you probably can't see that too well back there, but the inside was all hollow. The heartwood had rotted and fallen apart. What looks good on the outside may be rotten on the inside. We're not nowhere near as good as we tend to think we are. Now, it is possible to go through life without ever physically murdering someone, but it is not possible for you and me to go through life without being guilty of murder at the heart level. You see, murder, like any other sin, begins in the heart and flows outward from there. In Matthew 15, Jesus said this, "Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies." What Jesus is saying here is that before murder ever manifests itself outwardly in literally killing someone, it must take root first inwardly in our hearts. Consider some of the ways people can be murdered physically. There are probably countless ways to kill someone, but here are a few of the most common ones. With a gun, with knives, look at that array of deadly instruments, with poison. But God's word says that we also murder people at the dark, sinful heart level. The wordless book shows the human heart is dark with sin. Sometimes we murder people with our countenance, with the glare, with the expression of hatred on our countenances. And we murder people with our tongues. Proverbs says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Your tongue and mine have the power to speak life or speak death. You and I have all murdered people with our tongues. If God played a video of your worst anger or my worst anger, it would be very shameful for us. James 3:8 says, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." Full of deadly poison. Consider how this happens in our hearts. First, someone hurts us, or at least we perceive something they did or failed to do as offensive. If in our hearts we fail to receive God's grace to love that person despite the hurt, the sin against us, and we fail to confront in love as may be necessary, and we fail to forgive, we are very likely to develop sinful anger at the heart level. Notice what Jesus said about the sixth commandment in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. The first part of this got left off, but I'll read it to you. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" That's the sixth commandment that we're looking at. So, "and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment." Well, we all understand that. It's wrong to physically murder someone. That's not rocket science. I think we all accept that. But Jesus then goes on to take us to a deeper level of understanding and application of this commandment. Notice the word "but." You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit murder." But, There's more to this. I say to you that whoever, that would be you and me, is angry with his brother without a cause. Pause there. Without a cause. I want to say to you that there is never a justifiable cause for sinful anger. We're going to talk about the difference between sinful anger and righteous anger. But no matter what somebody does to you, there is never a just cause for sinful anger in response to that person. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, that's a term that means calling somebody an empty head, you good for nothing. And you could probably think of other pejoratives that are vulgar that people say to people to put them down. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, with contempt, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, Jesus is certainly not negating this commandment against murder. What he's saying is he's helping us to understand the deeper meaning and application. Jesus is not talking about physical murder in this second part of these verses, but rather the sinful anger that rejects the person along with the sin. That sinful anger itself in you or me is worthy of hell. We should find that very sobering and convicting. For unless we repent of such sinful anger in our thoughts, bitterness will easily ensue. Bitterness can then become hatred. Hatred can become vengeance. And the sinful anger, hatred, and vengeance will then be manifested in our countenance, in our attitudes, in our words, and for some people, an act of assault and even physical murder. And although physical murder certainly is a much deeper manifestation of evil than murder at the heart level, you and I need to understand that murder at the heart level is also exceedingly wicked in God's eyes. Sinful anger is ultimately always against God. It is essentially blasphemy against God. For in effect, it is saying, God, you made a mistake in what you allowed to happen to me. And don't we all sometimes get angry and we don't like what God did and we have a bitter, vengeful spirit? If I were God, I wouldn't have let that happen. Well, guess what? You and I are not God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Sinful anger is nothing but a manifestation of pride in you and me. So how do we deal with our tendency to easily become sinfully angry, which is really murder at the heart level? I could do a whole message on anger, and I'd love to do that sometime, but I only have time to briefly hit some key points. Question, where did the capacity for anger originate? Would you be surprised to know that it originated with God and not with Satan? Let me explain. God is a righteously angry God. All sin is an affront to God's holiness. Psalm 7:11 tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. That doesn't mean he doesn't love the wicked, but he's righteously angry with the wicked. The DNA of anger is, I'm against that. When you are angry, when I'm angry, when God is angry, when Satan is angry, whether it's righteous anger or unrighteous anger, what the angry person is saying is, I'm against that. I don't agree with that. I don't like that. I don't want that. Do you realize that anger is energy? Anger is energy. Would you agree with me? When you really get angry, it energizes you. The adrenaline flows. God created Adam and Eve in his image with the capacity for righteous anger against evil. That is how Adam and Eve should have responded to the serpent when he came to them and said evil things against God and lied to them and blasphemed God. But they did not use their righteous capacity for anger. And as a result, mankind's anger was sinfully corrupted and passed, and that's passed down to each one of us just naturally with a sin nature. Our anger was corrupted at the fall of man into sinfully trying to please ourselves rather than righteously trying to please God when people sin against us and things don't go the way that we would like. But beloved, hallelujah, at the cross, our anger can be redeemed and transformed so that it can become righteous anger. We can now, by faith, choose to be righteously angry about what God is righteously angry about and respond to evil in the righteous way that God responds to evil. Did you know that God actually commands us to be righteously angry? In Ephesians 4, it says, "Be angry, but don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath," another word for anger, "nor give place to the devil." Be angry here is an imperative statement. It is a command. Be angry. That surprises people that God tells us to be angry, but it cannot be sinful anger that is commanded, because God would never command us to do something sinful. So when he says be angry, it has to be righteous anger. And this is in comparison to apathy. You and I should be righteously angry about evil rather than apathetic. Would you agree that Jesus was always passionate about right and wrong and was energized to promote righteousness and to stand against evil? We should be passionate in the same way. Another good way to translate this verse would be passionate about sin and about right and wrong, but don't sin. When you and I are passionate about something, it's very easy to let our passion get overboard and slip into sinful anger. The rub comes if we're selfishly passionate for the wrong things or in the wrong way. The proper passion of anger uses the energy that God gives us through anger to righteously attack the problems of life rather than attack people in sinful ways. The sinful passion of anger can manifest itself in two equally wrong ways: either blowing up at God or others in a fit of rage, or clamming up and stuffing that anger inside with bitterness. Do you realize that much depression is caused by anger that is stuffed inside rather than processing those hurts and releasing them to God and responding in a righteous way? Consider, too, what James has to say about this topic. James said, "So then, my beloved brethren," he's talking to us as believers, "let every man," that includes you, includes me, "be swift to hear," listen carefully, "slow to speak." Oh, how much trouble we get in because we aren't slow to speak. "And slow to wrath," other translations say "slow to anger," "for the wrath or the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." James is saying here in a very definitive way that man's kind of anger, which is sinful anger, is entirely different from God's kind of anger, which is righteous anger. Now, you and I can adopt righteous anger, but man's type of anger is sinful anger. God's type of anger is righteous anger. We need to appropriate, through the power of the Holy Spirit, righteous anger. Man's kind of anger is sinful anger. God's kind of anger is righteous anger. We'll get to that in a moment. One writer of articles on anger quipped, "I know there's such a thing as righteous anger. I've just never experienced it." Well, I think most of us, most of the time, are probably sinfully angry when we're angry. Ultimately, James says, man's sinful anger always makes things worse, not better. Hear me now on this. Some lessons we learn with great difficulty. Learning that sinful anger is always going to backfire is a hard lesson to learn, because sinful anger is so seductive. It promises great things like power and control. Man, when I'm sinfully angry and I'm letting it rip, you know, people kind of back off and they may calm down. They may not be sinning against us. The adrenal rush of sinful anger can become very addictive to some people. But ultimately, sinful anger will only eventually make things worse. It eventually brings shame to us, and it certainly brings hurt to other people. Have you ever touched an electric fence around a garden or a corral? Man, that just kind of, that jolt gets your attention, and you back away from that because you know that's going to hurt if you touch that electric fence. That's why invisible fences work so well for dogs. If I understand correctly, an invisible fence for a dog starts to warn him when he gets close to the electric fence. I don't know if it's little zaps or what. I've never been a dog, never tried that. Never put a collar on. That's what I probably should do, is put the collar on and see what it's like. But I'll let you do that and tell me how it works. But as that dog gets closer to the point of a real zap, it's warning him. Your invisible fence and my invisible fence needs to be what? It needs to be the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, warning us through the Scriptures so that we can stop and change course before we get zapped by sinful anger. We need to realize that choosing sinful anger is like touching a live electric fence, but it's with a delayed reaction. It will zap you every time. It will always be painful in the end. It will always be hurtful to both you and the one your sinful anger is directed against. Albert Einstein said, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different outcome. And yet we keep on exercising sinful anger, thinking that somehow it will be a good thing. According to Albert Einstein, that's insanity. Here briefly are some ways to overcome sinful anger. Come to Christ for both salvation and sanctification. A lot of people come to Christ for salvation. They trust Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and the ability to get to heaven. But oftentimes we're slower to trust Christ for sanctification. We're slower to yield to him as our Lord, the one who has to who needs to control us. And we cannot achieve lasting change at the heart level without the power of the Holy Spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God, I can't handle this on my own. That is true. You and I can't handle the problems of life on our own. Next, we need to dedicate our lives and possessions to the Lord. God wants us to hold everything that he has given to us with an open hand. He wants us to yield our rights to him. The only right that you and I have as Christians is to die to self. Everything else belongs to God. We tend to hold the things, people, and possessions of our lives with a closed fist. And then when somebody violates it, we get sinfully angry. What if we dedicated all the people and possessions in our life to the Lord and said, God, these are gifts from you. I don't own them. They're stewardship. God, you can do whatever you want with those things. I'll try to be a good steward, but if you see fit to take something away, it's yours anyhow. That is the essence of gentleness, of meekness, as opposed to sinful anger. Look beyond the anger to the hurt and fear that may propel your sinful anger or that may propel the sinful anger of someone else in your life. See, sinful anger is a strong, dominant emotion. We like to put that on because it seems powerful. But you realize underneath the sinful anger, there are usually one or two other very valid and important emotions. One is hurt. When people are sinfully angry, there's usually hurt underneath. But that's not a powerful emotion. Reveal how people hurt you. It's like, if you want to really hurt me, here's the spot. It takes faith to be willing to admit where we hurt. And the other one is fear. But hurt and fear are valid human emotions. We can be transparent about that with the people who hurt us. And that can promote dialogue so that we can resolve it. So when people are angry, try to help them to see, well, what's the hurt behind that? What are you afraid of that's propelling your anger? We need to take responsibility for our sinful anger every time we fall. What does that mean? Asking forgiveness. I don't think more than a week normally goes by, but when I ask my wife forgiveness for something, because I can be a jerk, I can be overbearing, and a whole bunch of other things, we try to keep short accounts. We try to deal with things at a low level so they don't grow and become great major marriage issues. All marriage counseling involves dealing to some extent with sinful anger. We don't usually grow and change without accountability. So if you're serious about dealing with sinful anger, you need to ask somebody to ask you weekly or some regular basis, how are you doing with your struggle with sinful anger? And every one of us is still going to struggle with sinful anger to some extent for the rest of our lives. The sixth one is not on here. Somehow it got left out. But slow down in your anger. James said, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to anger, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Proverbs says we are supposed to hold back our anger, but we're not supposed to hold it in. That's what causes the problem. We're supposed to release that anger by figuring out what the problem is, using that, spending that energy to solve the problem and not go to bed angry. Let's remember the big idea. Sinful anger is murder at the heart level. I hope you find that convicting. I know that I do. We have in this table up front on this side, we've got all the life group sign-ups here. We have a few resources from the counseling ministry. One is Anger, Escaping the Maze. angry at God, bring him your doubts and questions. This is an excellent one. They both are. What to do when anger gets the upper hand? So come up and look at these. Help yourself to them. We ask for a donation if you can on the ones that cost us $3. Some of them are free. We'd be happy to have you take one of those. And of course, you might not need it, but your neighbor might. So you can always get one for your neighbor, right? So let's see. There's one more slide. Today, the second service begins at 10:30. So if you're sticking around, if you loved us so much you want to hear it again, you can come back at 10:30, or that's when the other Sunday school classes start. Let's pray for a moment. Father, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for how you can convict us of anger at the heart level. Help us, Father, to walk humbly before you and trust you for the grace that we need, first to come to Christ in saving faith, but then to yield to him as Lord. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen.